This morning we talked about the suffering of Jesus. This evening we want to continue that theme and look towards Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In order to appreciate the resurrection, we need to appreciate the suffering of Christ. It's commonly known that Jesus made several statements while on a cross. How many did he make altogether? Anybody know? Seven. You all know it's seven. How many of you can name all seven? And these, as best as we can tell, are in chronological order. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John 19, I thirst. John 19, it is finished. And of course, Luke 23, 46. Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. Luke chapter 23, I'd like to look at these seven sayings of Christ. And we're not going to look in detail at each one, but just kind of highlight each one. Luke 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is at Calvary, there they crucified him. The Sunday before Easter is commonly called Palm Sunday. It commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days before his passion. All four Gospels mention Palm Sunday. All four, of course, mention the crucifixion. Jesus tells that on Palm Sunday, one of his disciples, he commanded them to get a donkey. He went and got one, and Jesus rode it into Jerusalem. The idea there is that the great conqueror would come on a great and mighty horse, a warrior type, and yet Jesus comes on a donkey. And that pictures, of course, peace. As he enters the city, people laid down cloaks as he rode in and laid down palm-type leaves. But like most crowds, this crowd was very fickle. They expected a warrior-type Messiah that would raise up Israel as a nation and overthrow the Romans. And of course, when Jesus entered the city, he didn't overthrow the Romans, he overthrew the money changers. And it was at that point that the chief priests and the scribes got the hint this was not the kind of deliverer that they wanted. And soon enough, he would go to the cross. And so in preparation for Easter, verse 33, they came to the place which is at Calvary, and there they crucified him. When a criminal reached the place of crucifixion, the cross was laid flat on the ground. Contrary to popular opinion, it was a T-shaped, capital T-shaped. There was no headrest. Contrary to legend, the criminal hung only 2 to 3 inches off the ground. The picture of Jesus way up in the sky with the others on the cross is kind of a fictional image. Christ was probably only 2 to 3, his feet anyway, 2 to 3 inches off the ground. At every crucifixion, it was a company of pious women who in mercy would offer a drink of drugged wine to deaden the pain. We find this in Matthew 27, we find it in Mark 15, and we know that Jesus refused that. He felt the fullness of that death as he died for our sins. The victim's arms were stretched across the crossbar. The nails kind of resembled a modern-day railroad spike. They were driven through his hands and through his feet. Halfway up the cross, there was a projecting piece of wood they called a saddle. And that took just enough weight off the criminal so the nails would not rip through his hands and cause him to fall. The cross was lifted up where the criminal would slowly die. The great curse of the crucifixion is that you don't die right away. The pain is absolutely unbearable and the death is very slow. History tells us that some starved to death before dying from the actual crucifixion. Some criminals were known to hang for up to a week. They hung on a cross until they died, and some went insane in the process. We can't be exactly sure what Jesus died of. The best guess from those that have done medical studies would be suffocation or asphyxiation. And if a criminal was hanging for days, it was common for the Roman soldier to come close and break the criminal's legs, causing him to suffocate. We know that fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, none of Jesus' bones were broken. Seven statements on the cross. Let's look at these seven as Jesus in his dying breath. Number one, Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The Bible tells us in this context that Jesus was crucified among thieves. Isaiah 53 says that. Again, the prophecy of the clothes being casting lots. Psalm 22, verse 16 said that the wicked have enclosed, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy with Jesus on the cross. And congregation, that teaches us that this has always been the plan of God. This is not plan B. And some of us have this idea that God was caught off guard by sin. And this was plan B. And obviously, if, you know, begrudgingly, Jesus now has to go to the cross. But that's not it at all. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. One of the reasons you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is fulfillment of prophecy. I've been told that as a Christian, my faith is without foundation. It's pure existentialism. There is no evidence. There's nothing to point to the truth. It's just something you take this leap into the dark and you believe in Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. As you know, there are well over 100 prophecies in the Bible that point to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, some of those are so general anybody could fulfill them. And I say, yeah, a few of them, but many of them are so specific very few people could. And we know Christ was the one who fulfilled all the prophecies. What does it mean that God planned for Christ to suffer? As we highlighted in a morning message, all the suffering in Jesus' life passed through the hands of the Father. It was filtered through the will of the Father. And that's the same with us. All the suffering in our life is filtered through the hands of the Father. You know, if you talk to people and you take a survey of unbelief, especially those that were once a Christian and then turned into atheists or just agnostics, if you really get to the bottom of their life and you get right into their heart and you ask them what caused you to lose their faith, I have had very few, I have never had anybody tell me, well, I just don't think the evidence is there. Although that may be their claim after the fact. You can generally pinpoint it to a point of suffering in their life. Something happened that caused them to lose their faith. Their spouse left. Their child died. 9/11 took place. And that caused them to lose their faith. By and large, that's when you and I begin to lose heart. When the business fails, when the family falls, when our plans break down. We assume there's no God. We assume God has abandoned us. Bottom line, chaos in your life is a killer of faith. And many and many people have turned away from God because their life did not go according to their plan. What does it teach us that Jesus died according to prophecy? It teaches us that God is not surprised by suffering. In fact, he is planning to make sense of suffering, not only Christ, but ours. I think about Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And again, John chapter 21, Peter, Satan's going to attack you and I'm going to let him attack. God was no more surprised by Peter's suffering than he was of Jesus. First statement on the cross in the middle of these prophetic statements, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first statement on the cross is that Jesus loves and saves sinners. And he's not just willing to receive the most vile. He's receiving the ones that have crucified him. And what love is this that the man on the cross is going to forgive the very people who are unjustly crucifying him? A while back, I read a story that came out of the Daily Bread devotion. March 22nd, 1994 was the date. Story about a father, a son, and a tragedy, and it really reached out to my heart. Bruce Goodrich was initiated into the Cadet Corps at Texas A&M. One night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped, and he never got up. Bruce died before he even entered college. A short time later, after the tragedy, his father wrote a letter to the administration and the student body. And this is what the letter read. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation for my family, the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on the campus. The letter goes on to say, I hope it will be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in this matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his home. When a question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one will answer so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. And as I read that story, this little thought hit me. The willingness and the love to forgive the people that killed your son. Is this not the heart of the Father? As Jesus dies on a cross, and the very Son of God looks out to those that are crucified, the very ones that spit on him, the ones that would stick a spear through his side, Father, forgive them. And the question I have for us this evening is a very, very practical one. If we have a Savior who is willing to forgive people, the very people that are crucifying him, how much more should we forgive people that hurt us? How much more should you forgive people in this church? How much more should you forgive your spouse or your child or the parent that brought you up the wrong way? Is there anyone that you have refused to grant forgiveness to? A spouse, a child, a church member, a friend, even an enemy. And my question to you is, how can you withhold forgiveness in the face of the cross? How can you be bitter at your spouse in the face of the cross? How can you be bitter at a member in the face of the cross? Father, forgive them. The second statement is one of comfort and assurance. Luke 23:43, I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise. This is so ironic, the words that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. I mean, think about all the people that don't get this, that maybe should get this. The Roman soldiers don't get it, but we'd expect that from them. The Jewish leaders clearly know the scriptures, but don't get it. A group of ladies were ministering to Jesus, a group of God-fearing ladies. They followed Jesus. Jesus said, oh, daughters of Jerusalem. And he looked at them as they cried for this one going to the cross. And he said, weep not for me, weep for yourself. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us it's not enough to be sentimental about the cross. And a lot of times we look at Jesus on the cross, we see that horrible bloody death, and our hearts, you know, we just stirred up that an innocent man could die. But Jesus said, don't be sentimental about the cross. Put your faith in the cross. Weep not for me, weep for yourself. Even the disciples didn't get it. His 12 closest friends didn't understand it. The one that gets it is this thief on the cross, and he gets it, and it clicks. What caused this man to come to Christ? I imagine it was the first statement Jesus made, Father, forgive them. And as Jesus forgave the very ones that were crucifying him, this thief was moved with conviction in his heart and came to faith. And this just reminds us of the great story about James the Apostle that comes down from Clement, one of the early church fathers. He tells us of the martyrdom of James, who was brought before the tribunal seat that was given much trouble by one particular officer. And while before the official seat, he was moved with zeal and compassion. And James, it is said in history, that he openly forgave those that were oppressing him. When James was brought before the execution, the official that had persecuted him was compelled to publicly profess himself to be a Christian. And Clement tells us that he kneeled down beside James, put his head alongside, and Clement said they were both beheaded that day. We learn a lot from the thief on a cross. Time doesn't allow us to go into this, but we know you have to have a fear of God, and this is what the thief had. We also know that Jesus was the righteous sacrifice. He turned to the other thief, and what did he say? We have sinned, this man has done nothing. What a beautiful statement of the gospel, that we have sinned and this Savior has done nothing. Statement number three, woman, behold your son, out of John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, that's John, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. This isn't just trivial. John puts these words here for a reason. And in order to understand the power of this statement on the cross, we have to understand the nature of the law. As you know, the law demands a perfect righteousness. It demands that we obey all 10 of the commandments. You remember what the fifth commandment is? The fifth commandment is honor thy mother and thy father. And I want you to notice that this statement on the cross, in this exchange, even though Jesus himself is dying, even though in his time on earth is going to be short, he has not forgotten his obligation to his mother. And in that culture, the eldest was responsible for the well-being of his mom. Right before he dies, he looks at John and says, "Behold thy mother." Jesus was saying to John, "You take care of her. I now pass this obligation to you." This is not mere sentimentality. This is Jesus fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the fifth commandment. You say, "Pastor, why is this important for me?" This is important because you and I have broken the fifth commandment, haven't we? Can you honestly say you've honored your mother and your father all your days? Anybody brave enough to raise their hand and say that this evening? I'm not going to put my hand up. I wouldn't dare. If that's true about lightning striking, it's going to hit the pulpit with me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have dishonored your mother. You've dishonored your father. If you haven't done it in word or deed, you've done it in your heart. We have a Savior who perfectly fulfilled the fifth commandment. Perfectly obeyed. Even while he was dying, he was not thinking of himself, but thinking of one that he was supposed to take care of. This is the beautiful exchange that you and I need. And congregation, if there's a great reason to be saved, we are lawbreakers. Jesus is the law keeper. Amen? When we talk about the faithful death of Jesus, we're talking about him keeping that law all through the way to the cross. Number four, when it really grips our hearts, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You need not turn, but Matthew 27, verse 45 says, darkness was over the land from the sixth until the ninth hour. Now think about this. 3 hours of straight darkness. Now this means virtually nothing to you and I in South Carolina. To have 3 hours of darkness here in Greenville during the day is not a big deal. Some people say this was an eclipse. Some people say it was a storm. But those are two very poor explanations. As you know, an eclipse generally does not last 3 hours. And it rarely rains in Palestine. And so what's happening here is very miraculous. And this is God giving a sign that this is the Messiah on the cross. The church father Tertullian said this to those he was debating years ago. He said, wonder is related in your own records and preserved in your archives till this day. In other words, what Tertullian, the church father, was saying is what Luke and what Matthew wrote about it being dark, that's in your own file cabinet. Go back and read your own records. This is something that really happened, and it's recorded for us in Scripture here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order for us to be saved, God's judgment had to fall upon his own son. And I don't know all the mechanics here, and I know there's different theories out there, but in some way there was a broken fellowship between the father and the son. He turned his back on his son so he could receive us. And that shows the depth of the suffering of Christ and the love of the Father. Statement number five. We don't want to overlook this simple one. I thirst. I thirst. What does it mean that Jesus said, I thirst? And I would suggest there's a lot more, especially that John wrote this. There's a lot more going on in that phrase than we might give credit. I don't find it at all shocking that it's John the Apostle that would quote this one. And that's because John was the most vigilant defender of the humanity of Christ. If you read carefully through what John writes, the Gospel of John, 1 John, he defends the humanity of Jesus throughout those letters. Remember how John 1:1 opens? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning. All things were made by him. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've handled the word of life. He was manifest unto us. We saw him, we heard him. John includes all these senses to say, this was not just a spirit, this was a man that died on a cross. And John tells us that Jesus was a man, he died as a man. This is important because of Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Congregation, Jesus had to be a man for you to be saved. We rightfully stress the deity of Christ. Jesus was God. And I know most of us, we firmly defend Jesus was God. Jesus was man. Amen? I thirst. He was flesh. He was blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. He had to die as a man. And the reason he had to die as a man is so he could represent you in the death. This is why angels cannot be saved. There is no representative angel. There is no one single angel that endures the wrath of God so other angels can be saved. In God's economy, the angels are on their own individual merit. But in God's economy, we as human beings, God will allow Jesus to represent us. And as his wrath was poured out on the cross, we don't have to endure that wrath. Instead, we are granted his righteousness as a result. He lived as a man, and he died as a man. Statement number 6. And when Jesus, therefore, John 19:30, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Prior to this incident, Jesus refused something called wine mingled with myrrh. And we're not exactly sure what that is, but we know it was something that would deaden the pain in the potion. Jesus refused to be drugged on the cross. He went through it with the suffering in mind. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. And here Jesus said, "I thirst." And they gave Jesus something called vinegar. Now, this is something you and I would know as wine vinegar. And this is something that's often an ingredient in Mediterranean foods. It's often cooked with. It's a cheap, diluted kind of wine. And the Bible tells us that they put it on the edge of hyssop and kind of reached it up to Christ. Hyssop is a long grass or a kind of a reed that only grows about 6 feet in length. By the way, that's further evidence that Jesus wasn't way up in the sky. The branch itself only grows about 6 feet. And while Jesus is on the cross, we see this great statement, "It has been finished." Complete, brought to an end, the race is over, I've crossed the finish line. What exactly was finished in this statement? We're talking about the work of redemption. This is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. I love what Spurgeon said about this one single word. He said, "It would need all other words that were ever spoken or ever could be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain. It is deep, I cannot fathom." And this one word just sums up the work of Christ. As you know, the tense, the nature of this word in the original language is a one-time action with kind of results that go on. It's like throwing a rock into a pond and it kind of ripples out. That's what the idea is here. The cross work was a one-time act, but those effects just kind of ripple out. He died on the cross, it is finished. But there are ramifications for us today. What this means to us, of course, is there is nothing else we can do to add to the work of Christ. It has been finished. And what an insult it is to try to offer up our works to gain some kind of salvation. For the Lord himself said, "It has been finished." Our last statement on the cross is one of comfort, one hopefully that we can say one day with great confidence, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The meaning of this statement is difficult to see, but once you get it, it's very powerful. How could Jesus, being forsaken by the Father, say with such a peaceful spirit, "Into your hands"? And what Jesus is saying here, I can die in peace because I know that the Father is going to raise me. Complete trust, a settled heart. Jesus is not afraid to die. Jesus is ready to die. And in a world that fears death, we have a Savior that was not afraid to die. He knew the resurrection was to come. You know the words of the famous American poet, "Do not go gentle into that good night," Dylan Thomas wrote. "Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage at the dying of the light." Has the idea of kind of fighting against death, doesn't it? "Do not go gentle into that good night." That is the cry of the natural man. Fighting against death. Running from death. Doing everything to escape death. And here we have a Savior who said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." In a world that fears death, we will follow our Lord in the resurrection. We don't have to fear death. The Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, I know that verse is used for everything, you know. You know, you're afraid of the dark, perfect love casts out fear, you know. You're afraid of the mouse that ran under the table, oh, perfect love casts out fear. That mouse will still bite you in spite of that verse. I don't know if you know that. You know what that verse is talking about? Go read 1 John. That's talking about the final judgment. That's talking about death. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of judgment. Why? Because God's perfect love is casting out that fear. And when we have experienced the love of the Father, it is then that we have the strength to face death like Jesus did here. Into your hands I commend my spirit. My question for you this evening, have you received His pardon? Have you asked Him to save you? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus right now? My friend, the work has been done. The rock has been cast into the water. It now ripples out. The effects of the cross can save you today. A fellow named George Wilson was sentenced to hang after being convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. Public sentiment against capital punishment in that day eventually led to a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Unbelievably, though, Wilson refused to accept a pardon. Can one do that? The legal experts asked. The case became legally confusing, and the Supreme Court had to rule on it. Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict, and here's what he said. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept a pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. Now, I realize the illustration falls short at various points, but the point is, the pardon must be received. The pardon must be personalized. Consequently, Wilson was hanged. We must realize God's grace personally to be pardoned. Jesus died for sinners. He embraces those that believe. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you asked Him to save you? Have you embraced and personalized that pardon?